So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful to have your word, such instruction, such a glorious presentation of your plan of redemption. I pray that you will allow us to pick out of Luke's gospel the brilliant presentation of that gospel, of your plan, of the one who came to save us, the preeminent Christ. May you have all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we make our way through this Gospel of Luke, I think it would behoove us if we kept something in mind, a question that we continually asked ourselves all the way through it. And it's simply this: why do you think Luke wrote this Gospel? I mean, what's the purpose? He sat down and wrote a letter to Theophilus and obviously had a reason on his mind. Now, obviously, he wanted to establish the historicity of Jesus. He wanted to introduce Jesus as the Son of God. He wanted to introduce the coming of the kingdom of God. And he also wanted to explain God's redemptive plan. But underlying all of that, what is the reason, what's the purpose that Luke wrote the gospel? Well, I think it's beautifully stated by the Apostle John towards the end of his gospel, where he says this: These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, the reason the gospel is written, what Luke is doing, is presenting you with undeniable historical facts and prophecies so that you will believe. Belief is at the very foundation of everything that these gospels are about. And belief is just as important for the believer as it is for the non-believer. After all, you remember, Theophilus is more than likely a believer. This whole letter is to someone who already believes. To a non-believer, faith is necessary for salvation. For a believer, faith is necessary for your growth in Christ. The degree to which you believe in what you read will be the degree to which you are effective and powerful spiritually in the kingdom of God. Now, that is what Luke, at least in my estimation, is bringing to sort of a little mini climax here, and I'm hoping to explain that to you as we go along. It certainly looks like on the outside, or at least at first blush, that this passage is all about John the Baptist, but actually it's not. It's not about John the Baptist at all. It's all about the preeminence of the Christ. Preeminence just means the centrality, the importance, the significance. There is no person who has ever lived or walked this earth more significant, more important than Jesus Christ. There is no time in history more important than the time in history that we are studying right now, when Jesus walked this earth. There is no person that is more important for you to know and have a relationship with than Jesus the Christ. He is the preeminent one. And in a sense, what Luke is doing here is expressing something that Mark expresses right at the very beginning of his gospel. Luke is doing it sort of in a different way. He's bringing it out through these historical and prophetic events that are occurring. But Mark puts it this way. He says that the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is what Luke is teaching us and inviting us to do, to believe in the preeminent Christ and the gospel and the good news that is all surrounding his coming. So let me see if I can bring that out as we make our way through this text. Now, when I first wrote this sermon, what I intended to do at the beginning was to back that up, to back up how Luke, from the very beginning of his gospel, has been building this theme towards to what I see as like sort of a little mini climax here. And then as I started writing it down, I realized that's probably a little vague to do right at the beginning of the sermon. I mean, you know, you're still trying to get your heads around the spoken word. So I'm going to do it at the end. We're going to make it our way through the text. And then I'm going to see if I can bring what I think Luke is doing here together. But let me go ahead and bait you just a little bit. I want you to remember back all the way to the first chapter of Luke. And the way that Luke started his gospel. Do you remember that? Do you remember after he established the historical background of it and the address to Theophilus, do you remember the way that he began this gospel? He began it by talking about the birth, the miraculous conception and birth of not Jesus, but John the Baptist. All the rest of the Gospels, you know, Mark starts right out in the ministry of Jesus. John talks about the Logos in heaven and the Word becoming flesh. Matthew gives us a genealogy that leads right to the birth of Christ. But Luke, he goes into virtually the whole chapter is telling us about the conception, the birth of John the Baptist. We have those beautiful songs, one by Elizabeth, one by Mary. We have the angel Gabriel explaining to Zechariah what's going to happen. And then, as we just recited, we have that beautiful, beautiful prophecy and song by Zechariah himself when John the Baptist was born. None of the other Gospels do that. And then Luke immediately goes into the greatest detail that we have anywhere of the nativity, of the birth of Jesus, of how he was born and the humility that surrounded that, and then how all of heaven opened up and literally the armies, the angelic armies of God, came to glorify the Son and to sing praises to the redemptive plan that God was bringing out. This is the way that Luke began to really bring our attention to the importance of the birth of the preeminent one, wrapped up with the messenger, John the Baptist. Then in the third chapter, as all the rest of the Gospels do, we see the baptism of Jesus. Once again, John the Baptist central in that part. Now later on, we're going to talk about what is it that makes John the Baptist so great? Well, one of the reasons that he is great is because he's the one chosen to baptize the Lord, the Christ, God in the flesh. He's the one who is going to commit or perform that sacrament on the one who represents the sacrament. And then we have this section right here, where as great of a man as John the Baptist is, and as important as he is, we see that he has misconceptions, he has a little doubt about who Jesus is. In other words, for several reasons, we discussed these last week. One, he's a man in prison, and he's languishing away in prison, and sure, you know, he's expecting, well, when are you going to come set the prisoners free? And he had misinterpreted some of the scripture, prophetic scripture about Jesus, as so many others had done at that time. But I think the main reason was because he's a prophet. He's an Old Testament prophet, and he's expecting judgment, and all he's hearing is grace. Jesus healing and bringing grace to people who don't deserve it. And so he questions whether or not Jesus is the one. He sends two disciples, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" And you remember how Jesus answered them beautifully. He didn't say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. Go home and tell John that I am." No, he arranged an object lesson for them. So when they arrived, he's busy casting out demons and healing the sick. And then he says, well, let's go back to Isaiah, chapter 35 and chapter 61. Let's go back to Isaiah, and let me just tell you what Isaiah said the Messiah is going to be doing, and you draw your own conclusions. Go back and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And as I said last week, I feel that that probably was all it took, because John did what was right when he had doubts. He went to Jesus. He turned to Scripture. And he was satisfied, I think, in knowing that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that brings us up right to this point, just to the beginning of our text for this morning. We're going to see what happens in the immediate aftermath of those disciples coming to talk to Jesus. But I want you to keep it in the back of your mind, all that we just discussed, because I'm going to try to bring that back later on and to show you that this has been a concentrated, brilliant organization that Luke has done in his gospel to bring us to a certain point, and the purpose and the reason behind it is so you will believe. So that you will believe in the preeminent Christ. So with that said, let's look into the 24th verse. And we'll make our way through this text. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So let's just kind of hold it right there. I'm not going to go into the grammar, and I'm not going to go into Matthew. It's very much a parallel between Matthew and Luke here. But the grammar, the underlying grammar, gives us the implication that this happens immediately. Literally, the disciples of John are probably still visible, going back to wherever John was, and immediately Jesus turns to the crowd and begins to dispel their preconceptions about John the Baptist, their interpretation of what they have just seen. Now, notice that it says that he turned to the crowds. Isn't that interesting? Luke has been really good about making sure that each time we changed venues, he gave us this little sort of opening summary of where Jesus was and what kind of time had passed, but he doesn't do that here. As far as we know, we're still back in Nain, you know? I mean, because that's the last time he grounded us. But Matthew tells us that Jesus was traveling around to the cities of Galilee, and this occurred in a very public way when the disciples came to Jesus. So there's a crowd there when they question Jesus. Now, I don't know the reason for that. I can imagine that the reason would be that when Jesus answers those disciples, and then when he corrects the misconception in the public's mind about John the Baptist, this was something that he wanted that word of mouth engine to be primed with. He wanted this lesson learned, because the same lesson that we learned about John the Baptist, that it's not about the man, what it is about his position, and that he turned to Jesus and he allowed Scripture to speak to him to answer that question. That's what I think Jesus wants the rest of the people to know, is that, you know, you need to look into what the Scripture actually says about the Messiah, because I want you to believe in the real Jesus and not a Jesus that you have manufactured in your mind. So he goes ahead and he tells them that about John the Baptist to correct the mistake that they're making. Now, then he's going to launch into three rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, as most of you know, is a question that you're not actually expecting an answer to. You're just stating it and usually answer it yourself. And through these three questions, Jesus is going to establish, first of all, in the first two, who John the Baptist is not. And then he's going to establish in a positive one who John the Baptist is. Now, in all three of those questions, he starts out with a particular formula. So let's look at that formula first. Look in the second part of that 24th verse when he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Now, that's the only one that the wilderness is included. I'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to draw your attention. Sometimes little words make a big difference. Look at the word "what." Now, why didn't Jesus say who? Because after all, John the Baptist is a person. And why didn't he ask the people, "Who did you go out into the wilderness to see?" And the reason he's using what, and by the way, what can often be translated as why, and that's kind of the underlying meaning of this question, what was the purpose? Why did you go out into that wilderness? Well, let me tell you something. From Jerusalem, they came from all over, but from Jerusalem to Jericho, assuming that that's where the part of the Jordan that John was baptizing in, is an arduous trip. I drove it in an air-conditioned car, but, you know, it's all desert. There were bandits there. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That's the same road. So it was a dangerous and arduous trip to make it out there. Why on earth did you go out there in the first place? Well, it wasn't to see some crazy man dressed in strange clothes with an odd diet. It wasn't the person of John the Baptist. It was his position. John the Baptist is the first prophet in 400 years. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a man who held an extraordinary position, a prophet who was saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and who was standing up against the powers that be in those days. So the what here is really important and is going to fold in to what we see later on. Also notice, at least in this one, he uses that word wilderness. Now, what does that bring to your mind? It brings to my mind a quote that already has been stated in Luke just four chapters before, talking about who John the Baptist is. And the quote from Isaiah is simply this: "It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You may have picked up in Zechariah's prophecy some of that. You're the one who has come to lay the groundwork, to be the herald, to be the messenger of the Messiah, the most important event in all of human history. And so therefore, that's the reason, that's the what, actually, that they're going out into the desert to see John the Baptist. One other thing I want to bring out. The reason that Jesus felt the need, more than likely, to immediately do some damage control with the people. In other words, the people had a preconception about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, when he first started his ministry, was wildly popular. As I said, people flowed from Jerusalem. They came from all over to go out to a very remote place, you know, an arduous trip, in order to see John the Baptist, in order to hear him preach, in order to see, you know, a real prophet. None of them had actually seen one. And actually, probably to hear him lambast the political and religious leaders of the day. I mean, there was a reason that people went out there. But because John the Baptist had been put in jail, in prison now, and he's been there for at least a year, perhaps even longer, and it seems like he has been bested by a low-life playboy like Herod Antipas. And so people began to wonder when that happens, well, I wonder if he really was the man of God we thought he was. And unfortunately, I think what has happened with many of the people, it happens today. You know, we don't have altar calls here. We do in many different times. We've had them. And one of the reasons we don't have altar calls is when quite often people come down under the conviction of the moment to accept Jesus as their Savior, but it's not real. It's just emotional. I myself went down twice, maybe three times before I actually got saved. I had no idea who Jesus was, but I just didn't want to go to hell. You know, so I went down and accepted him. And I think a lot of people were going out into the desert to see John the Baptist and were actually baptized by him. And then they go back to Jerusalem, and the message goes cold, and the religious leaders are demonizing him. And after a while, that conviction just kind of turns aside. I see what John the Baptist is going through at this particular time, very similar to what happened to Jesus on the week of his passion. If you remember on Sunday, they were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And on Friday, they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Some of the same people. And so therefore, I think that's what's happened with John the Baptist. Now, this just flows into the reason that Jesus immediately turns to them and dispels that preconception. I don't want you to think that about John the Baptist. I don't want you interpreting what just happened in that way. And that's why he launches into these three rhetorical questions. Let's look at those questions. The first one at the very end of the 24th verse. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. More than likely, he's drawing a word picture of the reeds that grow along that southern part, at least as far as Israel is concerned, of the River Jordan. There are reeds and vegetation that flows all along the sides of it. And if you've seen the reeds, they grow in the shallows. Kay and I like to sometimes, if we get away for a day or two, to go up to Mount Dora, just north of Gainesville. And they have a real pretty lake there, Lake Dora, and they have reeds that grow all around the sides of those lakes. And quite often there'll be a storm out on the lake and the wind will swerve. And if you can watch it, when the wind blows out of the east, boy, those reeds just bend over pointing west. And then the wind will swirl around and blow out of the west and the reeds just go east. And same with north or south, doesn't matter. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way these reeds are going to turn. And so it's a picture of someone who is fickle, someone who vacillates, someone whose convictions are very shallow and they kind of change with the wind, kind of like John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable. He easily and quickly changes his mind. So what he is saying is that John the Baptist is not like this. What you just saw is not a man who is weak in his convictions, who is fickle and goes whatever way the wind blows. He had real questions. He got answers to real questions. And so therefore, it's not what you might be thinking. And he goes on to the second one. And it's like this going down to the 25th verse. It says, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." Now, there's three parts of that verse. The question, which is the same, so we don't need to talk about it. Another word picture, another illustration for us to form in our minds, and then a scathing commentary on that, and I'll see if I can explain by what Jesus says. Notice, let's go back to the metaphor. Let's go to what he says. What did you go out into the wilderness to see, or what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Now, if you're following along at the NIV, as they often do, they've editorialized that word and changed it to fine clothing to kind of meld with the splendid clothing that comes later on in the commentary. But that sort of robs something from the word, because it is the word actually means soft. And so when that word is used of clothing, it talks about clothing that is soft to the touch, soft against the skin, and usually that indicates a finer clothing. But when it is used of people, for instance, the same word, it means a soft person. Paul, for instance, uses it in 1 Corinthians to speak of homosexuals, and particularly effeminate male homosexuals. And the word means that the person is soft and not just the clothes are soft. You know, I get this picture in my mind when I think about this word. You know, it comes out of history. And I don't know if you've ever studied France just before the French Revolution and the opulence of all those leaders like King Louis XIV. He was renowned for throwing these opulent parties at Versailles. And there was this whole group of people who would follow him. And you see pictures of the way they dressed. And the women were all decked out to the nines with, I don't even know what they've got on. It's like many layers. But the men are always in those little knickers, you know, velvet sort of. They've got hose on. And they've got frilly lace shirts that are coming coming out, perfumed handkerchiefs made of lace tucked into their little sleeves, and those powdered wigs with painted faces and rouge on and walking around, you know, sniffing their snuff. Very effeminate in their dress. Well, that's the kind of image that Jesus is creating here, and he verifies that by his scathing commentary when he goes on in that, and he says, "A man dressed in soft clothing, behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." Now, there's a particular class of people that we read in literature, we see them even today, and they were especially prevalent at times of royalty. They tend to attach themselves like leeches to wealth or royalty or those who are famous. And their entire self-image, all that they are, depends on their position within that society. They're professional courtiers, but they are gutless and spineless and quite often mindless and moralless people that, just like those reeds that Jesus was talking about, they swerve whichever way the wind blows. Boy, I tell you what, they may be yes men and women to that king and fawn all over him, but when that king's deposed and another king comes in, boy, they just turn quickly because their allegiance is to whoever's in power so that they can maintain their position. I think probably a good biblical example of that is Haman, or Haman, we sometimes call him, in the story of Esther. Would do anything to maintain his position of power, including killing Mordecai. But that's the scathing commentary that Jesus is making. Wait a minute, if that's what you think about John the Baptist, you're completely wrong. First of all, he doesn't wear soft clothing. He's dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt, and he's out there eating honey and locusts. He's a wild man living in a wild place. So there's nothing soft about him, and there's nothing pliable. There's nothing fickle about this man. So don't think that about him. Have a completely different opinion of what you just saw. And that's when he goes into the third and the positive. After saying this is what John the Baptist is not, now let's talk about who John the Baptist is. And that's what he says in the 26th verse. Once again, repeating the same formula. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." The first thing that he says about John the Baptist is he's a prophet. Now, this in and of itself is extraordinary because there hasn't been a prophet in 400 years. And that alone should have been enough for the people to know that John the Baptist was not fickle and he wasn't weak. The Hebrew people had an abiding reverence for the office of prophet. Now, I need to kind of qualify that a little bit. They had an abiding reverence for dead prophets. They tended to hate and mock and persecute and torture and kill the live prophets. You remember what Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of Matthew when he's railing against the scribes and Pharisees? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You decorate the tombs of the prophets, but yet it was your fathers who killed them. And now you're getting ready to do the same thing to me." They didn't have the reverence for prophets at the time that they were there prophesying, but they had reverence for the office of prophet after that prophet had been established as a prophet. And so that should have been enough, just that alone, to have taken John the Baptist out of the realm of their problems with him. But Jesus goes beyond that. He transcends that idea when he says that more than a prophet he is. And the word that he uses is abundantly more. I mean, they're not even close. He's not just a prophet. He is abundantly more than a prophet. Well, in what way was John the Baptist abundantly more than a prophet? That's the first question that should come into our mind. What has he done? Well, first of all, he is not only a prophet, but he is the object of prophecy. And that sets him apart. Not only is he a man who says, thus says the Lord, but somebody else who said, thus says the Lord. This is what he said about John the Baptist. And we'll get to that Old Testament text in a moment. But in that sense, he is abundantly more than a prophet. But, you know, there are a lot of great prophet men out there. What makes John the Baptist so special, even above and beyond all of those things? I mean, after all, he was courageous. After all, he was willing to stand up and say what the Lord put in his mouth. After all, he was willing to call out the leaders of the day, even at, you know, knowing that he might end up in prison like he did, or might end up losing his head like he did. But then again, that's not totally unique to John the Baptist. The other prophets suffered the same thing. Just read Hebrews 11. Remember what he says at the end of that? When he says that these people were persecuted and tortured and sawed in two. They lived in dens and caves and walked around in animal skins, and the world was not worthy of them. So there are others who have been courageous. So what is it about John the Baptist that makes him abundantly more than a prophet? Well, for that we have to go to the next verse, because Jesus is going to spell it out for us. Look in the 27th verse. This is he of whom it is written. Notice that formula. It is written. That's Jesus keeps going back to Scripture. Luke and all the gospel writers keep on going back to Scripture because they are verifying what they say by the infallible, inerrant Word of God. So Jesus goes back and says, this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist, as I said earlier, not only a prophet, but also the object of prophecy. And these two Old Testament, actually there's more. I didn't use all the prophecies that perhaps Jesus is referring to. But there are two in particular from Malachi. You know, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets, right at the very end of the Old Testament. He's the one who is predicting, prophesying about the coming Messiah. And this is what he says, reading once again from Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. We'll talk about that awesome day of the Lord in a sense it is fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, but in another sense it is also pointing us forward to the second coming of Jesus. It's the awesome day of the Lord. But now he's pointing to the day, the time that Jesus is there. And the messenger comes to pave the way. The other one is from Malachi 3:1. I read it to you in the moment in the Word. Notice that the first sentence of this is virtually word for word of what Jesus says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now I ask you to think about it. When I read that in the moment of the Word earlier, who's speaking here? Who's the one who's giving these words? Well, it tells you right at the bend. By the way, that's a rhetorical question. I'm going to answer it myself. he answers it right there. Says the Lord. Notice it's in all caps. You know what stands beneath that statement when it's all caps? The word is Yahweh in the Hebrew. The great I am. This is Yahweh speaking. And he says, I will send my messenger before me. When I come and I am found, and you'll find me in his temple, Jesus makes the statement. He kind of changes it a little bit. He says that, and I will send my messenger before your face. Okay? That's Jesus making it clear that the one who stands before you is the Christ, the preeminent Christ. And here precisely, brothers and sisters, is where the focus changes completely from John the Baptist to the one that John the Baptist came to herald. He is the messenger. And when the messenger arrives, it means that the one that he came to herald also is arrived. So therefore, the key key, the important point here is that John the Baptist is here as the harbinger of the Christ. That's his position. That's why he is so great. That's why he's more than a prophet. It is not just his prophetic statements. It's his place in redemptive history. And boy, Jesus is really going to bring that out in the final verse. Much more to say about that, but Jesus is going to bring that out in the final verse for this morning. Look in the 28th verse. The 28th verse. I tell you, by the way, notice that that's kind of an abbreviated truth formula. Verily or truly, I say to you. And I'm not sure why Luke does that, maybe to not confuse his Gentile readers. But he goes on and says, but nonetheless, in the parallel to this, in Matthew, it is the truth formula. Verily or truly, I say to you, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Boy, that is an extraordinary statement. We're going to have to see if we can understand that. But the statement he says next is even more extraordinary. When he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Okay? So let's go back to the first one. Why is it, or how is it, that Jesus can say of John the Baptist that he is the greatest man born of woman? That pretty much includes every man, okay? All of the Old Testament, everyone is included in that, and John the Baptist is the greatest. So what is it that makes John the Baptist so great? I mean, this kind of feeds into the question we had earlier about what made him an abundantly more than a prophet, but this is even more. This is to say, I mean, look at who he's comparing him to. Abraham, who God made the first covenant with, I mean, the second covenant with, the covenant of grace, who is a man who was God's friend. Moses, who saw God's apparently face to face and they had to cover his face because of the Shekinah glory of God on it. David, who was a man after God's own heart. How can Jesus say that of a man? We don't even have his sermons. We don't have a book by John the Baptist. How can he say that about John the Baptist? What actually makes John the Baptist so great? Well, some of that we've already talked about, haven't we? We talked about the fact that not only was he a prophet, but he was prophesied about. We've talked about the fact that he's not a fickle man, and he's not a weak man, that he is a prophet, a man who truthfully said the words of God, and he's in prison about to lose his head to prove that. But once again, that is not completely unique amongst all the prophets. Well, another reason that he was great is what I mentioned in the very beginning of this message. He's the baptizer. He baptized the Lord. He baptized when God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us and became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and went to the cross, the very sacrament that represents that covenantal relationship with God. John the Baptist is the one who performed that amazing sacrifice, I mean, our sacrament. And that makes him very unique in all of people. But even that is not why he's the greatest. Brothers and sisters, John the Baptist is not great because of anything that has to do with John the Baptist. Here's the whole point of this whole message and the reason that I think that Luke is bringing us to a little bit of a climax. It's not John the Baptist. It's not his cleverness. It's not his intellect. It's not his courage. It's not his strength. It's not his staunchness. It's because he's the messenger of the Christ. Because of his proximity to Jesus. Because he is the one that was sent to set the path, to lay the path for him, to announce his coming, to be the one who runs before the chariot and says that the Lord is coming, he is here, to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the one who will save those hearts. John the Baptist's value and his worth is entirely and completely wrapped up in Jesus. And as I said, the focus changes now. John the Baptist is not great. You can't say John the Baptist is greater than Abraham. You have to have a reason. And the reason John the Baptist is greater than Abraham is because of Jesus, because of the preeminent Christ. And as I said, this entire thing is all about Him. It's His place in redemptive history. All about Him being Jesus. It's John the Baptist's place in redemptive history and the task that He has been given. That is what makes Him so great. But now look at the second statement Jesus makes. It's like He builds John the Baptist up. He exonerates him in the eyes of the people, and then He tears him down. He says he's the greatest man born of woman, but he's not as great as the least person in the kingdom of God. So let me see if I can form a mental picture for you here that will help explain this. First of all, at least for the time being, I'll go deeper into it in the after church, but at least for the time being, let's assume that we have a crystalline moment. It's not clear when this kingdom of God comes, and it's also not clear, it needs some explanation, as to why John the Baptist is not included in the kingdom of God in what Jesus says. But for this time, let's just accept what Jesus says, that John the Baptist seems, in the sense that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, John the Baptist is not included in that kingdom. And so therefore, if we can just kind of say there's a crystalline moment in time, and that moment is a line in the sand. Okay, and there's a line lined up to the left of that line. And it's everyone who has lived or been in the covenant before that time. I figured it out one time that somebody said that there was like 200 billion people who had lived to that point in time. Okay, now, if you calculate that out and figure a person like every 2 feet, that's like 75 million miles worth of people. Okay, that's a long line. But assume that that line has been sorted according to greatness in the kingdom. Well, John the Baptist is right there in the front. He is the greatest of all who have come to that point. And then there's the line, which is the arbitrary, you know, time-wise we're not sure, but let's just say that that's the coming of the kingdom. And then everyone who comes later, those who are in the kingdom and not, all of those, and it's a much longer line, by the way, because I know a lot more people have lived since then, and they're all also sorted according to greatness. Now, we're not interested in who's in the front of the line, but we are interested in who's in the back of the line. I kind of visualize myself as being there, you know. But the one who is least, the poor guy who is absolutely... Do you realize that there's going to be somebody in heaven who's the least, you know, worthy of being there? I guess that maybe that's not true. But nonetheless, in this particular analogy, you have this... If you look at the line, you've got John the Baptist, and then you've got the least person in the kingdom of heaven, and this one is greater than the greatest who came before. And you can just imagine that person turning around and says, I may not be much, but I'm greater than you. You know, but and brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord, if you're in the kingdom of God as Jesus is establishing, you know what that means? It means that you are greater than John the Baptist. That you are greater than he was at that time. Now, we don't know about timing once we leave this world, whether he's already in glory, whether we'll all arrive at the same time, but if he's in glory, he's glorified, he's much greater than any of us. But at the time that Jesus said this, everyone who is in the kingdom of God is greater than everyone. And John the Baptist being in the front, Abraham, David, all those biblical characters, we're all greater than them. What makes us so great? How can we say that? Well, it's actually quite simple. Because to be in the kingdom is greater than to be a prophet of the kingdom. To be in Christ is greater than to be his messenger. To have Christ in your heart is greater than just being able to identify that that's the Christ. To have the salvation of the Lamb of God is greater than to be the one who points out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To have the Holy Spirit in your heart in a post-Pentecost way, the way that it is in the New Testament, is greater than to be the man who sees that Spirit descend upon Jesus. To be... it is greater, in other words, and this is the core, I think. It is greater to stand at the foot of the cross and to recognize the redemption, the plan of redemption that God has brought out through the ages, planned it before the foundations of the world. But we stand at the foot of the cross having seen the one who became sin for us, die for us, and be raised from the dead for us. When we see that, that is greater than to just see it at a distance. It's greater to be a Christian than it is to anticipate Christianity. So in other words, all those who have come post-advent of the kingdom, post-Christ, post-crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Christ, those of us who live in this time are greater than anyone who came before, and it has nothing to do with us. Don't get haughty about it. Don't get boastful, because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. Now, stepping back from the text just a wee bit, let me see if I can do what I was going to do at the beginning, but I felt it might be a little much. To me, Luke has brought us to sort of a mini climax. No other gospel writer spends as much time on John the Baptist as Luke does. No other gospel writer spends as much time on the nativity of Jesus as Luke does. No one gives us those great songs, those great prophecies. They all tell us about John the Baptist as far as the baptism, but and they also, Matthew at least, goes into this part of it. But Luke has brought us to a climax, and that climax is that everything in the gospel that he is writing is all about Jesus, the preeminent Christ. And it all has a purpose and a reason, so that you might believe, so that you might recognize that the kingdom of God is upon you, so that you might recognize that you need to repent and believe in the gospel, the most important thing that has ever happened. The preeminent one has come. And if the messenger has arrived, then the Christ has arrived. And if history substantiates the coming of the messenger and prophecy substantiates it, that means that that messenger, when he turns in the first chapter of John and says, "I bear witness that I have seen the Son of God," then that is God's messenger with a message for you, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let me see if I can personalize this just a little bit. Why do you think Luke has flooded you? He really has. In his gospel and in the book of Acts. Why do you think he's flooded you with historical facts? You realize that mythology doesn't really do that. They don't give you people's names, dates, places, the facts that can be checked. And then throughout all of history, the skeptics have gone to Luke's gospel and the book of Acts trying to disprove Christianity, and one by one they've been knocked off their pedestals because Luke comes out ahead every single time. Why do you think he's given you all those facts? Why do you think he's grounding everything that happens in the prophecies that happened 400, 700 years prior to this? So that you would believe. So that you would recognize. I mean, what we read earlier, directly out of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. That's the reason that Luke wrote his gospel, so that you would believe and so that you would have life. That's why this story is here. That's why he's organized this gospel so brilliantly. Back up one story. Do you remember the story that came just before this? Why do you think Luke placed the story about Jesus being sent from Capernaum to a little no-name town called Nain? So that he would be there at the exact moment that a funeral walked out through the gates headed towards the grave. And he walks up and he touches the bier of that and he swallows up death and life. Why do you think that's there? Why do you think that story is there? It is so that you will see that God has a plan of redemption that He has been bringing about since before the foundations of the world. That He is absolutely sovereign. That His providence is to bring about the redemption of sinners. So that your souls will be saved. So that you have spiritual life rather than spiritual death. That's the reason that He brought that story, so that you will believe. Back up another story. Why do you think that he put the story about the centurion and his servant. And he even talks about the Jews in Capernaum and how they got it all wrong, and how this centurion, a Gentile, a Roman soldier oppressing the people of God, how he got it right and how he had such faith he didn't need Jesus to come inside of his house. Why do you think Luke has that there? What's the message? Most of us in this room are Gentiles. Luke wants you to know that this is not just a covenant for the Jews. It is not just a covenant for a closed group of people, but rather that the covenant that Jesus was bringing was going to be expanded across the world into the darkness and is going to be for the Gentiles, which means us, so that you will believe that you're included in the covenant that God is bringing about. Why do you think Luke has brought the concentration on the healings that Jesus is doing? Why do you think that he's brought a concentration on defiled things? The demons that he has cast out, the heading towards the house of a Gentile, which if he stepped inside that, he would be defiled. Why do you think when Luke told the story of him healing a leper that Jesus actually walks up and touches the leper? Why do you think that when he goes to Nain and he raises that man from the dead, he goes up and touches the bier? Each one of those things, not to mention the fact that he's a quarter of a mile from the Samaritan border, which was another place of defilement, every single one of those is a place of defilement. When he sits down and eats with Levi and all of his rowdy friends, and all of the Pharisees come up and say, "Why does your master eat and drink with sinners?" Remember what Jesus said? He wants you to know that he came for sinners. He wants you to know that he came for the defiled ones like you and like me. He wants you to believe in the one who came so that you could be saved. He didn't come for the self-righteous that don't need a Savior. He came for those who were so lost in their sins and so defiled that they could never stand before a holy God. And so therefore he came and explained to us the reason that he came so that we will believe. One after another, the reasons that Luke has written his gospel, the reason that all the gospels are written, the reason for the New Testament, indeed for the reason for the entire book of Scripture, is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This belief, brothers and sisters, this preeminent one, is the most important thing in human history. It's belittled by the enemy, it's belittled by everybody else, but it is equally important for the unbeliever as well as the believer. If you're here, if you're listening on the internet, and you haven't given your life to Jesus, the Bible tells us that there will be a time that you stand before him in judgment, that we will all be judged for our lives. And when you make that pathetic attempt to justify yourself before a holy God and saying, "I was a good person and I respected others and I used to do this and that," and you recognize that that's nothing but filthy rags before a perfect holy God, don't dream of telling him, "No one told me." Don't dream of that. Because from one end of the Scriptures to another, you have been told. Isaiah told you, Moses told you, David told you, Malachi told you, Zechariah, Zephaniah, every single one of them. Jesus told you, John the Baptist told you, every one of the disciples and apostles, and I just told you. Not to put myself on the same level as those guys, but I did. You're not going to be able to stand before Jesus and say, "No one ever told me that I had to believe." Because you do. It's all belief. It's not merit. It's not good works. It's not anything that you're capable of doing. It is belief in Jesus Christ as the preeminent Son of God. That's the pathway to salvation, and Luke has just made that clear. But once again, brothers and sisters, I'll remind you that Luke wrote this to Theophilus, probably a believer. So it's equally important that you believe. Because I said at the outset, the degree to which you you grow in Christ, the degree of your own sanctification, the degree of your effectiveness and power to one degree in the kingdom is going to be directly commensurate with the degree to which you believe. But you believe what Jesus did and what he said and the commandments that he laid out for you and how important it was that there was unity within the body and how we loved each other and took care of each other and loved him and gave our lives to him and were willing to pick up our crosses and follow him. All of that, it governs your life. Coram Deo, your life before God. And I told you before that Malachi is not only talking about the first coming, but the second coming. And when we talk about the second coming, the question is what will you be doing when the Lord comes? What kind of life are you going to be living? It's important. It's significant that you believe. So let me just leave you with this. Going back to that beautiful statement that Mark makes. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is upon you. Repent and believe in the good news of the preeminent Christ. Amen? God bless you. Pray with me. Our dear Lords, we are in awe. As we step back and we look at history, when we look at the compassion and love and power that you have exhibited, the providence and sovereignty with which you have brought about the redemption of people like us, those who absolutely do not deserve it, have no merit on their own, but came crawling to the cross and recognized the cross work that your Son Jesus Christ did there, accepted it as our only pathway to eternal life. We're thankful for that, Lord, and we pray that you will use these words, this message, in any way you seem fit, but to spread the word that this was written so that we might believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.